I trust you have a Bible with you. I'd like very much for you to take your Bible and turn to the reader of your Bible, the New Testament, 1 John. 1 John in chapter 1. This morning in the adult Bible class, we began this book, and in the will of the Lord, we'd like to spend the few days and hours that we have together going through this particular book of Scripture, not only to be familiar with this portion of Scripture, but to carry a great message to our spirits that God has a divine purpose, and that purpose is to express Himself in the life of you and me who are believers. If you're not a believer, we have a specific message for you this evening, because the message that is given to God's people here in this portion of 1 John chapter 1 has clear lessons for each of us that we can learn about having real fellowship with God. It's important that you and I recognize that fellowship is not a position. It's not some kind of a state that we come into. It is rather an experience. And it makes very little difference whether you say you're a believer or not. It makes very little difference to God what you are thinking and expressing to others. He is looking for a genuine, personal, intimate relationship with Himself. And I know that some of you, if you're just a grain of honesty, you know that you have no real relationship with God. So for you, the message is a little bit more subtle, but it's still there. The beginning, the first paragraph, he describes five stages of divine revelation. And it was rather interesting, I think, for us to perceive that God is gradually beginning to reveal truth, according to John, first at the beginning of all time in verse 1, then the manifestation of it in verse 2, then in verse 3 he talks about the declaration on the part of the apostle and the fellowship into which we are brought with God as a result of believing that historical progress. And then in verse 4, he says that these things are written for you and me to have joy. Deep inner satisfaction and a personal relationship with God. In verse 5 is where we'd like to begin our reading. And verse 5 acts as a link between the first paragraph and that five stages of fellowship with God. Now he begins to talk about the problem of having fellowship with God. This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Father, we ask Thee to speak to our hearts, bless Thy word, and to those of us who are Thine own, cheer and encourage our spirits, strengthen us in our light, precious faith. For those that are with us that are not yet believers, convince them of their need, give them faith even this day to trust in Thee with all of their heart, and not to lean on their own understanding. We pray this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. God begins this epistle by stating that there is the privilege of having fellowship with God. Fellowship is a word, koinonia, meaning associated sharing, intimacy, of having a life that is lived out in experience and relationship with God. That's what fellowship is, sharing one's life with God and He with us. But there's a problem. And the problem is a declaration at the simple sentence in verse 5. God is light. This is a link between the privilege of fellowship and then a declaration of the problem. But God has made a provision. Now, for those of us who are believers, I think it's important for us, in order to grasp this concept that John is trying to convey, that this letter is not written just because John wrote a gospel and he thinks he should write another book. This letter is written in order to correct something that was pervading Christianity all over the known world around the Mediterranean. There was what is called heresy, or heretical teaching. People who made professions of faith had some strange ideas that they had inculcated, that they had absorbed, they decided that they would submit their minds to and accept it, even though it was in contradiction to the apostles' teaching. And because of this, he wants to address those three major sins, major misconceptions, the error. And they're given to us in verse 6, 8, and 10. And in the King James Bible, from which I read, if we say, in verse 6, verse 8, if we say, verse 10, if we say. In the Greek language, the emphasis is on the beginning, the first thing. In other words, these are people that are professing faith in Jesus Christ. It's available for any one of us to make the same mistake. And unfortunately, it very likely is true that we can fall into the same error, and it is heresy. It is divisive. It is that which brings division amongst God's people and separates God's people from God and from one another. And that's the seriousness of this charge. But the problem is that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Light is a religious symbol. It's a symbol of intellectual truthfulness, moral purity, and essential shining forth of character. These are verses that are in the scriptures that let us know about that. For example, Paul wrote to the church over in Corinth, and he said, if our gospel is hid, is hid to them that are blinded by the God of this age, that they would not see the glorious light of the gospel of truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, intellectually, God wants to illumine. He wants to instruct us. He wants to give us something. And don't think that Christianity is just an exercise of brain work or left for persons with 150 IQ or something like that. No, the child can be honest. In fact, they're apt to be more honest than you and me. The average child you would ask, whether it's at camp or in our Sunday school classes or if I meet them in the hall, they know that they're sinners. They haven't been convicted. God hasn't given them faith. They haven't embraced the Lord, but there's hardly a child that does not realize and know that they are sinners because they have disobeyed, because their infractions, their sins, their wrong are very small in relationship to the duplicity and cunning of the flesh that dwells within us. By coming to an assembly of God's people, by making profession of faith, by singing in a choir or teaching a class, very easy for us to deceive ourselves. So the first thing he challenges us with is the character of God. We have heard of Christ in the middle of the verse 5, and declare unto you. Same word that was used in verse 3, an emphatic statement of truth. Boldly stated, God is light. Now it said concerning the Lord Jesus in the scripture that he is the light of the world. But there's no article he here. Because he's not talking about something that as the Lord becomes, as our Lord Jesus became the light of the world. He is rather speaking to us to understand it's the inherent quality and attribute of God. He is light. He is intellectually, morally, truthful, and pure. And it becomes his own glory. The prophet Isaiah describes that in Isaiah 60. He says, your light has risen and the glory of the Lord is upon you, speaking to the nation of Israel. You and I have to acknowledge the character of God. There is a pure, holy impeccability, sinlessness in the character of God. Many years ago, during the colonial period, there was a lighthouse in the southern part of Florida. And whether it was done by storm or stone or whatever it was, there was a panel of the light that was blocked out. And because of the heavy rains and wanting to maintain this vigil, the man at the lighthouse, the keeper, had no other way, no other device. So he slipped a piece of tin inside that glass to keep the water off the rest of the light and that the rest of the light would shine properly. What did that do? It was a minor problem. Just one little panel, but the farther out it darker it got, more and more dark. And there were souls in danger, and one ship was shredded and wrecked, not only its cargo, but every single man on board, because, unfortunately, they came in where there was a black spot. There's many spots in your life and mine that we block out when the light cannot shine. Many experiences we go through, many times indulging that which is an inner whim or passion or desire, and we have very real aptitude to put up something there that blocks us from a relationship with God, and the real light of God's character fails to shine through. But we thank the Lord for the child of God, they can confess that sin. The problem here was they didn't realize it. They didn't believe it. They had been taught something wrong. Notice, if you would, in verse 6, he has an interesting approach here. First he states the problem, then the antidote, then the problem, and then the antidote, and then the problem again. Each time the problem is stated with that term, if we say. In other words, what do you tell people? When they ask you, you're a child of God, God's not interested in your intellectual knowledge. Some of you have great scholarship, marvelous abilities to adapt in life, to cope with situations, to read and retain and understand things. That's not what God is speaking of. God is speaking of a genuine, honest openness with Him that pictures the very life of God shining through us. It's quite a challenge for those of us who are believers. So the first is a denial that sin breaks fellowship with God. That's the first error, which we can describe with an easy illustration. The statement is, if we sin, or if we say, excuse me, that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie. I don't know why John did not choose to directly contradict the false teachers, but he does it in a very subtle manner, indirectly. There was a popular teaching at the time that was propagated by the Gnostics, intellectual giants from the Greek. They made professions of faith and came in and began to proliferate this misconception. The idea is that you dwell inside of a body. And the body is like an envelope. The real message of truth is inside. And so what you can do is you can have your mind and inner spirit clean and right before God, and it doesn't amount to a hill of beans what you do with your body, because you're not the body. Your body is unimportant. Can you see the subtleness of that? And can you see that it is true that some of us believe it? We have knowledge, we've made a profession of Christ, but we think and we deny the fact that sin does not break fellowship with God. That was an error that needed to be corrected. It was being promulgated and spread all over Christianity, and it appealed to a lot of the heathen particularly, who did not have the background of the Jewish converts and the knowledge of God, and they thought they could just go on like they do with their pagan gods, and live as they please, drink what they will, smoke what they will, have every kind of intercourse or relationship or experiences, and still know that their soul is saved. We lie, because we're not doing the truth. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie. What's the answer? God comes immediately back, the very next verse, and gives the antidote. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Marvelous provision for those of you who are honest enough to admit your sin. I visited my daughter, who's teaching in school, and there was a little boy in the back of the class who thought that because there was a visitor there, that he would escape her hawk eye, and the class was supposed to be doing something, and she immediately turned and snapped her fingers, and the class came to attention, and she pointed out the boy and said, "Stop it." You know what his response was? "I didn't do anything." That's a lack of honesty. And the Spirit of God says, "Stop it." He said, "Well, not me. I'm not, well, that's how you get along in business, or that's the only way to treat my wife, or, oh, my parents don't know." All these excuses. And yet we'll say that we have fellowship with God. We must learn to be honest. And when God convicts us of wrong in our lives, we need to be honest. That's one of the major differences between you who are unbelievers and those of you who are believers. Believers at least have been quickened by God, convicted by the Spirit, given faith, born of God, and they're honest enough to say, "Yes, Lord, I confess my sin." And that's exactly what is suggested here. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we are liars. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. With the apostles? Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ, going right back to Calvary's cross, the blood of Jesus Christ, and it's in the present continuous tense, something that you as a believer must always remember. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is constantly, habitually cleansing us from all sin. What a marvelous provision. Have you ever failed Him? Have you ever stumbled? Have you ever taken from your employer time that you've gotten paid for and done something else? Have you ever taken materials off the local person's desk? Have you ever infringed upon your neighbor? Have you ever been deceitful in your description of things to others around? Have you ever been, all the rest of the things that God speaks to our heart about? And if we say we haven't done this, and if this doesn't exist, and it really doesn't make any difference what I do with my body, what I take into it, or where I bring it, and what I actively do, we are liars. And who suffers? We do. And so God speaks to our heart. Now I must say this, because God has called me to teach the Word of God, I know that this portion is written to Christians. And I know the primary meaning is for believers. But there's a very valuable lesson for you, my friend, that are not yet a believer. And we urge you to be honest and realize that you're not in fellowship with God no matter what you say. No matter how you pretend, the pastors or teachers or parents or whomever. But you must walk in the light as He is in the light. Now, the second heresy or problem is in verse 8, and again the phrase, "if we say." So the first one is the denial that breaks sin and that breaks fellowship with God. We deny that. It doesn't make any difference what we do with our body. But the next one is a denial that sin even exists. You think, oh, well, nobody thinks that. As a matter of fact, everybody thinks that. If we're not believers, we do not really believe that we have done something that is wrong. Now, in the Greek language, there are 5 or 6 words that convey the thought of sin. Kakos, porneo, hamartia. There's a variety of ways, and our Lord Jesus used them all. He was very descriptive, and He used a sprinkling all through His ministry, speaking about that which was wicked, and that which was wrong, and that which was evil. But John stays with one word, harmatia, meaning you've fallen short. Everybody has fallen short. Everyone has missed the mark. It was a terrible thing for the javelin thrower in the army. He had one long-range stroke, and when he threw that javelin, if he didn't hit his mark, and he could be sidestepped, well, then he was vulnerable because that was his only weapon. You have fallen short. You can throw your life out and you can make a thrust and do what you want, but we have all fallen short. That's been drawn to your attention many times. guilty of all sin. That's the word that John uses. Simple, clear, that every child can understand. We're sinners. And the wages of our sin is death. But one of the problems was in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, you see the difference? S-I-N. There's a lot of difference between S-I-N and S-I-N-S. Always in your Bible, sin refers to the root nature, that essential thing that you have inherited from your parents and they from Adam, a propensity to do wrong, a corrupt, evil disposition that dwells within us. And if we want to get before God and say, I have no sin, I just don't believe in it. And that's what's happening. It's happening in the United States in many ways, from the higher echelon of the nation right down to the poor, alcohol-sodden, poor, wretched soul. I don't have any sin. And we try to excuse ourselves. My friend, God is looking for honesty in your life and mine. Firstly, from those of us who are believers. Don't pretend you can do what you want with your body. It's the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And the proof of the importance of your body and mine as believers is the fact that God's going to take them back. And if you've passed away, or if you're a believer and alive at the rapture, he's going to change it and preserve your body, because your body is the last aspect of two things that have preceded in new birth. He has given you a new spirit and a new soul, and he's going to ultimately give you a new body. So our bodies are an expression of what we are. Be careful what you do with your body. It's not merely an envelope. It is part of you. An essential part of your person. But don't pretend to yourself and say that there is no such thing as sin and it doesn't exist. Sin produces sins. The wisest king of the nation of Israel stood before the whole nation and said, there's no man that sinneth not. And that was his evaluation, inspired by the Spirit of God. To deny the existence of the article and experience of sin. Let me illustrate how it can be done. If you know that certain speech or certain dress or certain attitude or certain behavior can create passion in a person that is not your partner, you're denying sin. And to create that atmosphere or do those things or to offer people that, you're denying the fact that you think sin exists. And you think, well, you know, it doesn't make any difference, or that person won't be seduced by this, or it doesn't make any difference how I dress or speak or anything else. That's a denial of the presence of sin. That's a terrible heresy. Dreadfully divisive. But notice immediately, once again, the antidote is given. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Mr. Phillips, in his translation, said, we lead ourselves astray. Take ourselves like the bull by the nose and lead ourselves away by denying the truth. We deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, S-I-N-S, but we know that sin in the nature produces sin. I never had to be taught how to do wrong. My mother and daddy never sat down and taught me how to lie or cheat or get angry or do something that was wrong. Never. In fact, it was quite the opposite, but it didn't do them any good. It wasn't until the Holy Spirit convicted my soul that I began to be sensitive and concerned about it. If we confess our sins, I don't know how many times it's been drawn to your attention that the word confession means to say the same thing. That's awfully difficult to do. For an Irishman, when God convicts of anger, it's hard for him to say, oh yes, I'm an angry man. No, because he says, oh yeah, well, I have a little weakness, I have a tendency like all of us Irishmen do. And we don't want to talk about our bad temper. We don't say, Lord, forgive me, I know I'm a sinner. For the Scotsman, you're too bullish and you're too determined and you're too stubborn. God convicts us of it. And we say, well, Lord, you know, I'm sorry that I've had Scottish background and parentage. Now, that's nonsense. My friend, be honest with God, and if he calls it immoral, you call it immoral. And verbalize the words quietly, not publicly, but quietly between you and the Lord, if necessary on your knees, in your own room. But speak the words and say, yes, Lord, I'm an immoral, wicked drunk. Yes, Lord, I'm a lustful individual. That very confession of your sins is liberating. It frees us from the bondage and enslavement of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. But even more than that, what a beautiful sentence is this whole sentence. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You confess something that you know is wrong, and God forgives you for the things you're not even aware of. The little unrighteousnesses, the little flaws, the things that hurt or offend, the carelessness, the selfishness, the rudeness. None of that is Christian love, but we're not convicted of it. This is confess your sin, and God will cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. What a marvelous Savior is our God. The problem of fellowship with God is that we are not honest. God is light, and He'll have nothing to do with the dark. The darkness is dispelled by the light. This room was in darkness an hour ago, and it's illumined. It's light. That's exactly what God wants to do. He's not going to narrow your life. That's what you're afraid of. Christians at Corinth said, oh, it's too straight, it's too narrow, we can't live this way. And the Apostle Paul's answer was, it's not straight, it's as wide as eternity. Tremendous life of bread and joy and peace and forgiveness. No more conviction. No more burden and grief, but rather intimacy and fellowship with God. Confess our sin. Don't pretend that sin doesn't exist. And then, of course, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. This is a denial that sin shows in our conduct. Your spouse knows that you sin. Your children know that you sin. Your parents know that you sin. But it shows in our conduct. It's evident. It needs to be corrected. And the only way we can do that is be honest enough. Don't pretend that it doesn't show. Don't pretend that it doesn't exist. Don't pretend that it doesn't matter. Those are the three major flaws of this modern, wretched condition that was introduced way back in the first century and now permeates half, if not all, of Christendom now. Well, what can we do? Well, I'm glad you asked, because God provides the answer. In the very next sentence, my little children. Now, He's not talking to all of humanity. Don't make that mistake. That's what the modernists would teach. But that's not true. Technia means little born ones. There are many people in this world, but there are only three that have been born of my relationship with my wife out of intimate love together. Three have been born. They are born ones. And thus they will ever be. A born one in the Greek language, technia, means someone who has inherited the nature of a parent. Praise the Lord, He says, my little children. You have been born of God, those of you who are believers. It's perfectly possible you may think for some short period of time you can do with your body what you want. Or that you don't have a sin nature now that you're saved. For nobody knows that I'm sinning. Now, that's not true. But my little children, what a tender appeal. He doesn't castigate. He doesn't come down with a sledgehammer and try to break the mind and the spirit. He appeals with a choice, selective word and says, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, the broad picture now of anyone of you who are little children, any of you who are God's people. Now listen, sinner friend, if you're not a believer, this applies to God's children, and it's a tremendous blessing. If any man sin, we, the apostles, all the body of Christ, all believers, we have an advocate with the Father. Not with God, but with the Father. We're still in the family. Many times in my lifetime, I had to go back to my parents and acknowledge that I was wrong. Many times my children have had to come to their parents and acknowledge that they were wrong, but they were never thrown out of the family. Why? Because they were born part of us. God wants us to love and care for and train and guide and raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It means a spiritual vigil, concern and interest. That's exactly what God is to you and me. You are a believer, my little children, we have an advocate, a lawyer. Mr. Darby translates it, a patron, because that's in the connection with the Roman Empire. Somebody that was a friend that would speak on your behalf if you were in trouble. It's been translated advocate as like a lawyer who pleads your case before God. There's a multiplicity of illustrations, but the concept is, and I want you to notice carefully, you read the text, if any man sin. It doesn't say if you repent. You should, but it doesn't say if you repent. When you sin as a child of God, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is he? Jesus the Righteous One. And he pleads his perfection, his holiness, his death at Calvary's cross, because God gave you the wisdom and the faith to believe in your lifetime that when Christ died, he died for your sins. He died as the Lamb of God which bore away the sin of the world. There's not a person in this room that isn't a beneficiary of the death of Jesus Christ. He took away your sin, that nature. You're responsible for your sin. And the child of God has confessed those sins. God is faithful and just to forgive. And when the evil one, Diablo, the one who throws accusations across heaven, that evil one sees you sin, he throws the accusation toward the throne. I see that Christian down there, and he accuses us of our sin. And what does God do? The Lord steps forward, he's my advocate, my patron, the one that speaks to God on my behalf. That's what keeps the believer safe, secure, and saved. It's not their life. It's not their boast of what they think or know or believe. It's the fact that we have a Savior, an advocate. Now, all of us have a mediator. The Lord Jesus is a mediator between God and man. He's a mediator for sinners. He's a high priest for sinning saints. But he's an advocate for believers. What a marvelous provision. You see how difficult it is for you to have fellowship with God just by professing faith? Don't be amongst those that if you say, just be honest and acknowledge your state before God. Confess to Him your condition with candor, saint and sinner alike, and God will cleanse and forgive and restore. And the whole basis of this magnificent assurance that I have as just a sinner like yourself, saved by the grace of God, is by on the basis of the very next sentence. And He, speaking of Jesus Christ, He is the propitiation for our sins, the sins of the child of God. He is the meeting place. He is the mercy seat. He is the place, just like in the nation of Israel and the tabernacle in the wilderness, he said to Hilasterion, there I will meet God's people at the mercy seat. There. Put an offering on the mercy seat and I'll meet God's people and make atonement. And he is our mercy seat. He is the one that can make atonement for your soul and mine. Everything is wrapped up in our marvelous Lord Jesus Christ. But he's not only for us who are believers. But you notice the next phrase? but also for the whole world. And on that basis, you can speak to anyone and offer salvation. Because he is the meeting place between God and man for any in the whole world. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to be a child of God, to dwell in fellowship with God, to be associated with God's people, with all of our flaws and weaknesses, and to be most important in fellowship with God. Don't pretend any longer. Those of you who are young people, don't pretend. God knows your condition.